Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Father, thank you for the privilege of opening the Word. Today we pray that you would teach us how that we might resist temptation and overcome it by the power, the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. For his sake, amen. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, take heed to yourselves that your hearts be not deceived. Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go for a starting place, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 56 and 57. Wonderful chapter that begins with a bold declaration of what the gospel is, and then the benefits of the gospel, and of course the prospect that is coming for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it says, the sting of death is sin. We all feel that sting, don't we? And the strength of sin is the law. We are all broken by the law. We don't break God's law. It breaks us. It reveals to us our sinful nature. But I like verse 57, don't you? The Bible says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are therefore to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding from the victory provided in Jesus in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How are you doing in overcoming temptation? I stand before you as a weak vessel of clay, understanding my own propensity and proneness to wandering from the Lord. I'm not teaching you or preaching at you this morning. Together I'm crying out with you, Lord, make us victorious in the faith. I know your pain. I understand your struggle. I'm knit together the same way you are. I have a real weakness for sin. Anybody else like me? Yeah. I remember a story many years ago. There was a New York Mets player by the name of Clint Hurdle. Many years ago, he was telling about 100 people seated in the parking lot of the Salem Evangelical Free Church, Staten Island, New York, of the change that Jesus had provided and made in his life through salvation. He said it had made him a different and a changed man. He said, I dreamed last night that I went to heaven. This is Clint Hurdle speaking. He said, St. Peter showed me around. Of course, he's jesting a little bit. He took me to a room filled with clocks. I thought this would be an appropriate message for today. I don't know why it is, but my wife enjoys clocks, and so our walls are filled with clocks. It's a wonderful thing until time change comes. Now, I spent 2 weeks upgrading my clocks and getting them right. He said St. Peter took me to a room filled with clocks. I wondered what all the clocks were for. Peter said that there was a clock in heaven for everybody on earth, and that when anybody sinned, his clock jumped ahead an hour. I found the clocks of all my Christian friends on the Mets team, Hurdle said. There were a lot of Christians on the team at the time. Gary Carter, George Foster, he went through a list of about 6 or 7. And he says, even Coach Bill Robinson and manager Davey Johns, I began looking at their clocks. And every time one jumped ahead an hour, I'd get self-righteous and say, ah, Gary, I know what you're doing. Or George, you better straighten out. I watched their clocks for a while, jumping ahead an hour with each sin. And then a thought occurred to me, and so I turned and asked St. Peter, where's my clock? He says, well, it's in the kitchen. We use it for a fan. Prone to wonder. I don't care how you dress up for Sunday. The human soul is still laced together with a nature that is sinful and longs to sin. There's a part in all of us that loves to sin. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. We are condemned doubly. It is not what kind of soldier you are in the field that counts, but what soldier you are on leave that tells the story of your heart. I can appreciate the story of a little boy named Bobby who wanted a bicycle badly. And so Bobby began to save his nickels and dimes. And every night he would pray, Lord, Please help me to save enough money for my new bicycle. And please, 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 Lord, don't let the ice cream truck come down my street. What is it that always leads you into temptation? The Bible says when we are to pray to the Lord, we are to pray that prayer. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Many surveys have been taken about the corrupt nature of our culture and society. Nearly one-third of Americans say that they would cheat on their taxes. I don't know that this survey, I hope it was anonymous. They didn't say they did. They said they might. 24% of Americans would not correct a waiter who undercharged them. 40% of all high school students surveyed admit to having premarital sex, and there is an amazing trend, we are told recently, to experimenting with bisexual behaviors. 57% of high school seniors have tried illegal drugs. 92% of high school seniors admit to using alcohol. We're not talking about in their hairspray or gas tank either. 75% of college freshmen say that getting rich is what life is all about. I would say we are a culture, both within and out of the church, that is ripe for temptation. The average TV viewer sees over 9,000 sexually explicit scenes on television a year. Five times more these scenes are between unmarried partners than married. And most, if not a little more than half of all Americans eat many of their meals in front of that box we call television. And I would remind all of us that the Bible does not say, pamper the devil and he will flee from you. Put him in a little 42-inch. Well, I guess they're bigger sizes now. You can get 60-inch. And I don't know, you can get TV screens that cover the walls of your house. I do see a disturbing trend, and it is we're losing our will to fight the devil. We are. And even parents who really try their best to live lives that are godly and upstanding, faithful to the Lord, often will say, well, I don't know what happened. We have a wayward daughter, gay son, a lesbian daughter, and another boy who doesn't even care about the things of the Lord. What happened? Why is it that the product of our faithfulness to God is unfaithful children? Now, before you blame yourself or the culture, may I remind you that Paul had his John Mark, David, his Absalom, Jesus, his Judas, Eli, his Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel struggled with his sons. A generation we are that stands in the face of a culture that is calling us to sin, calling you and calling your children to sin. The devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is opportunistic. He is enterprising with his sin. He's extremely deceitful. And he will wrap his cold arms and hands around your heart and your child's heart, and he will destroy them and you if he can. Why is it that we struggle so much with sin? Even as we grow in the Lord, you would think the battle would decrease. I've told you about a pastor friend of mine who is now pushing 80, and he said to me, cheer up, young preacher friend of mine. It doesn't get any easier the older you get. I was hoping that the longer we walk with the Lord, the easier it would be. And some say, Pastor, if you only knew, if you only knew the thoughts that I think and the quietness and the seclusion, the secrecy of my own heart, you would be so ashamed of me. No, I too am wired like you. There is no angel that goes before the pastor, the preacher, with a black magic marker that censors every image that comes across the pathway of my life. There is no bubble that a preacher or an assistant pastor lives in that protects him from the seductions of the world. There is none. So I would beg for you, and as I pray for you, would you pray for me that God would give us holy hearts? Many years ago, I stood in front of 35 to 40 homeless men at the rescue mission in Muncie, Indiana, and I realized something. These are not uneducated men. They are not helpless bums without training or ability. I began to talk to them. They're not mentally impaired. No, after discussing with them their backgrounds, I had time before the service and after. Many of them come from well-educated homes. Many of them themselves are very educated. One I talked to had a PhD. One mentioned that his parents, especially his mother, had prayed for him every day as a young man. Yet one by one, testimony after testimony, I find that there was a common denominator, a dark thread that kind of tied their situation together, and it was simply this. My life has been derailed by my unwillingness to refuse temptation. Now that, my friend, is being honest. If you want to see sin in its fullest flower, don't go to Hollywood. Go to the jails. Go to the rescue missions. And there, look at what happens when somebody gives their life to the life-dominating force of sin that is not resisted. Let me tell you something. God is true. He cannot be mocked. And when he says you begin the cycle with looking at sin and then giving yourself to, pretty soon sin leads to death. James tells us that. It will wrap its... I remember a preacher in chapel one time when I was just a child took a piece of thread. He brought a little boy up and said, put your two hands together. And he said, try to break that thread. And the little boy did, but one by one by one, he wrapped the boy's hands until he could not pull it apart. Sin, untended to, sin, unconfessed, sin indulged in, become life dominating. And often we come back to the table with this, well, preacher or Lord, I couldn't help myself. We come crying big crocodile tears, don't we? As Eve did in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. He seduced me and I couldn't stop or help myself. She blackmailed me into the affair. I wasn't really part of that. I didn't have a choice really. I couldn't help myself. I'm a victim of my past. Be careful about language that creates in you a dependency or at least a blame shifting of your sin upon others. One day you will stand before the Lord alone and you will give an account for your sin. You will not be able to blame others. So important today that we understand the important and critical lesson of how to say no to sin. God, through the grace given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and canceled sin, his victory at the cross, gives us the right, the power, and the ability to overcome. I love the principle in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. We mentioned it earlier. You are both salt and light. Not only does God give you the command to overcome sin, to resist it successfully, to yield yourself to God, to resist sin, he also gives you the calling in life to be that which overcomes the darkness. Some of us are we're struggling at first base, right? How do we just resist sin? And God says, I want you to think beyond that. Not only are you to be victorious over sin, but you are to be light and salt to a perverse and corrupt culture. That's your calling in life. So let's talk quickly about three sources of temptation. We won't spend a lot of time there. I think well-grounded believers know what they are. Then three seasons of temptation, and then three strategies I like to focus there of overcoming temptation. Three sources of temptation. Most of you could give me what these are in the life of believers. We know them, or non-believers, as far as that goes, we know them to be what? Flesh, the world, and the devil. No, one lady said it's not. It's chocolate ice cream, Pinterest, and that little button that says, buy now, my credit card. No, although we may jest about things that may tempt us, certainly it is the Bible's teaching that the world culture, and it's not talking about that globe that revolts on its abscess. I mean, turns around on its axis. No, it's not that. It is the system around us. We see that in 1 John chapter 2. The world system that is corrupt and fallen, that pulls us by its advertisements and by its enticements, that we would become like the world. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't let the world press you, conform you into its mold. You'd be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So biblically, when the Bible uses the term world, as it does in 1 John chapter 2, 14 and through 17, it's specifically referring to the system of evil. Then the flesh, that is the body that God has given you. Certainly there are natural and normal desires and appetites, but the body is fallen. It's irredeemable. You can't take this old body of flesh with you to heaven. Thank God one day we'll shed ourselves of this shell of sin that's always crying out to be satisfied, not crucified. And so Paul would say, I'm in the habit of crucifying my life with Christ. I badger my body to keep it under, because it's my enemy. It always cries to be pleased and satisfied. It craves, it lusts, it wants, it's selfish. It wants more and more. It lives to be glorified, not crucified. Every board meeting of your mind, and always the flesh shows up, right? And the most desirable proposals come from your flesh. We love the flesh. Its philosophy about temptation is simple. The way to handle temptation is to simply yield to it. Give yourself to it. The flesh is what Paul complained about in Romans chapter 7. For the good which I would do, I do not. Anybody agree with that? That seems to be the course of human nature. The good that I want to do seems like I don't do. The evil which I would not do, that I do. I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The flesh, the law of sin and death, or the voice of our lowest desires, the body will not be redeemed. The world, the system of evil thinking, is our enemy. The flesh, my selfish desires, are always coming at me, trying to negotiate with my spirit and negotiate me away from walking with the Lord. Do what you want to do and do it now. Please yourself. And then thirdly, the devil, the seducer, you know, he's in part of this unholy triangle. The devil wants your destruction. He walks about seeking whom he may desire. We have a bunch of mixed up Christians theologically when it comes to the devil today, and they are about this this business of trying to name and claim, and whoever these, they try to put names on demons that hide behind certain cities and places and territories, and there have devil-bashing crusades, and we've gotten from preaching holiness, personal holiness, to chasing these unseen demons and naming them and trying to bind them. Devils run, they cry in these big conferences. Devils be gone. Devils get out. And they wave their Bibles. And listen, trying to chase out territorial demons is counterproductive. Claiming formulas that will somehow cleanse your home. One preacher said you need to go to every room and plead the blood, cleanse and protect that area. That's a misapplication of the Passover. Silly saints and silly shepherds trying to lead their flock into some kind of formulaic utterance that will somehow bind the demons. Listen, when you walk with the Lord and submit to Him and walk in holiness, there is a boldness that comes because of your relationship with Christ. It is Him you need to send to the door when the devil comes knocking, not some kind of strange formula. Cross yourself, throw out holy water. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. We can't start resisting without the submission. Some of us today are putting more and more logs on the fire of lust in our lives, and we wonder, why is it that we're always drawn to sin? Because we keep secretly feeding the flames of passion and lust. And then we start using these little formulas. Well, demons be gone, devil flee, and all the while we're living lives of secret sin. When the disciples could not cast out the demons at the very foot the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord did not say, you didn't say the right words. You memorized the wrong formula. No, he didn't say it's liturgy that matters there. He said, this kind, this demon cannot come out but by prayer and fasting, personal holiness. He said to his disciples, you grow up in the faith. Stand strong. You're no match for the devil in your own wisdom. Your personal holiness unlocks the defense of Christ. So we know that the devil and the demons are all about destroying those of us who want to stand strong for Christ. More could be said about that. The devil himself is a defeated foe. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. His judgment is sealed. And although he is allowed to display his power openly today upon the church during the tribulational period, Revelation 12 and verse 13 tells us, he will then be confined to the abyss for the majority of the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then he will be eternally punished in the lake of fire at the end of that period of time. He is not your greatest enemy today. It is yourself, your flesh, and your response to sin. So how do we overcome and resist? There are three sources of temptation: the world system and its enticements, your flesh, your sinful nature, your body, and then, of course, the devil. Let's understand that there are seasons, three seasons in our lives that are times when we are exceptionally vulnerable to the devil's advances and to the culture's temptations. Three specific times that you and I should be on our guard in a heightened way. In times, first of all, of prosperity, then in times of familiarity, and in times of despondency. I've chosen these three. There are many. We're always to be on our guard. We are to watch always in prayer. Ephesians 6 tells us. There's never a time where you're exempt, but there are times in your life where you're more vulnerable than others. Times of prosperity. Take your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 39, a very familiar portion of Scripture. When it comes to the issue of temptation, one of our heroes in facing temptation successfully, Genesis chapter 39. This is an intriguing portion of Scripture. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 10. The story of Joseph. Remember, he's a young man in his 20s, brought from Egypt to Egypt from his homeland in Canaan. And he was soon rising in the ranks and became really a leader, at least a manager of Potiphar's house. Let's read this story. I think it's great for us to be reminded of the details of this successful resistance against sin. It says, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was prosperous, and was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him. He noticed the power of his walk with the Lord, that he would walk with the Lord. And the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had he put into his hand and his charge. And it came to pass from the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. This young man had great influence, godly influence, and it was easy to see the prosperity was from the hand of God. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had save the bread which he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person, well favored. Note that verse, please. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. He said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. There's a line I won't cross, and you're standing on the other side of it. Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day. The culture is incessant. The devil won't quit. Your body never stops craving. That he hearken not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. The intensity of this temptation grew to the point where he had to flee the house in a hurry. He is a successful man, according to this particular passage. He's a prosperous man. He's been favored. He's the chief manager of the house. He's well-defined with a cute face. Verse 6, it says, Joseph was a goodly person. That's the King James. As you look at that and understand that verse in the Hebrew, it means he's a very attractive, good-looking person. I'm sure there were some Egyptian gals who were driving their chariots around the block for a second look at this guy. Goodly, well-favored. He had climbed, by his standards as a slave, certainly climbed every rung of the ladder. It takes you higher, but prosperity is a season to be on your guard against temptation. It is in our best hour that the devil is at fullest power, someone has said. Prosperity gave Joseph greater visibility, higher profile, made him desirable and visible to many. It gave him a wider and greater accessibility. People came to him for counsel and resource and really counsel and advice. He began to order and direct the affairs of the household. He managed Potiphar's business. He was always networking, meeting new people out on business trips, no longer a slave in the barley fields of Egypt. He was the manager of the house. He was wearing suits and ties. I throw that in there. He was probably well-dressed, well-thought-of, well-favored, good-looking. Prosperity brings opportunity, provides greater opportunities. It says he's a supervisor of all things in the house. All things were at his disposal. Great wealth, great freedoms, great opportunity. Something about position and power that turns heads and attracts attention provides an opportunity for a fall if you're not careful. Maybe you're in a season of great prosperity. So that's not me, preacher. Get to the next point. Never forget a rather large pastor way back when we were in Bible college who came to minister to us in the seminary. And he said, I'll never forget it. Here I am. Look at me, he said to us. Look at me, how ugly I am. And we tried not to nod. He said, look how big I am. He said, there's something about your position and office that is attractive and brings confidence in the hearts of others. He said, there was an altar call I was giving one time in our church. A lady who had been to us for counseling. And he said, I saw her when she started coming. She started coming slowly from the back, and then she picked up steam. And she was running full tilt by the time she got to the first few rows. And I knew that if I didn't stop her, she was going to run headlong into the pulpit. But she took off at about 10 feet away from me, and he may have been exaggerating, and landed right in my arms, blubbering and saying, I love you, Pastor, I love you. He says, you be careful that the gleam of love in the eyes of some attractive woman in your church isn't the reflection of an improper love in your own eyes. It's so wonderfully poignant that we need to be careful to guard our hearts. Our hearts need to be at a place where we are in a place where we're guarded at all times. Here he was in a great position, and she understood that. He was rising in the ranks of just official power. It's a time of prosperity, and it can be a time of very high risk in your life. Second, familiarity. Don't turn there, but suffice it to say David and Bathsheba were neighbors. Ammon and Tamar, his half-sister, Joseph, Potiphar's wife, worked in the same or lived in the same house together. Temptation is never so deceitful and dangerous as when it comes disguised in the familiar voice of our own friends and family. Be careful. There are lines we must not cross, even with familiar friends. counseling years ago, a couple said, we got in trouble with our best friends. We fell in love with our best friends. Just friends can turn into something else. Prosperity, familiarity, and then the area of despondency. You're going to be careful when you are going through a season of great adversity and really depression in your life. I read about a psalm written in a hotel room. I'm alone, Lord, all alone, 1,000 miles from home. No one knows my name except the clerk, and he spelled it wrong. No one to eat dinner with, laugh at my jokes, listen to my gripes, to be happy with me about what happened today. No one to say, that's great. No one who cares. There's just this lousy bed and slush in the streets outside between the buildings. I feel so sorry for myself, and I've got plenty of reason to. Maybe I ought to say, I'm on top of it all, Lord. Praise the Lord. Things are great, but they're not. Tonight, I'm all alone, and it's just gray slush outside. Prosperity, familiarity, despondency is a season where the devil will come and attack. Do you know, I am told this, because he is the great lion who seeks to destroy you, the lions will pick off those who are on the outside of the herd, the weak, the lame, those go first. And the devil disguises himself as an angel of mercy when your car is pulled off on the ditch and your flashers are blinking and he comes by and he says, may I help you? Be careful about the whispers of the devil when you are low in your life, because he's out to pick you off. He's out to destroy you. He's after the young, the broken, the immature, the lame. The lion always prays and plays to our weakness. When you get weary, tired, well-doing, when he sees you hobble along in pain, here he comes. It's his way. It always is to meet you when you are at your lowest. How does he know? I don't know, but he does. Here he comes to weary Elijah, and he met him running for his life. And he whispered to Elijah, why don't you just quit? He spoke to Job through his own wife. After Job lost everything, mourning over 10 children that were dead, here comes the wife as he scrapes himself, a pile of ashes with a piece of pottery, trying to find some answers to all this. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God? Have you listened to hear the voice of the devil in your closest friends? Remember the Lord turning to Peter and saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He never drives past a stalled Christian. He comes disguised as the angel of mercy. May I help you? What's the problem? So it's your husband. Divorce him. It's your job. Quit it. Is it the ministry? Seek another. Jonah, why are you here? In Nineveh, of all places, they hate the Jews. You deserve a better assignment than this. Turn around, go home. Peter reminds us to be vigilant, be sober. Our adversary, the devil, the world, the flesh, is always about corrupting and overcoming us. Well, let's get to three strategies that will help us with seasons and sources of temptation. This is a wonderful passage. I encourage you to go to it in Matthew chapter 4. The Lord has blessed my own heart with the study of this, and I trust he will bless yours as well. Matthew chapter 4, this, of course, is the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Again, the question comes, how are you doing with overcoming temptation? I am told that Benedict of Nursia, who lived in about 480 AD through 543, struggled just like we do. By the way, if you're struggling with sin, cheer up. We're all in that boat together. And I trust the next few minutes, if you're not a note taker, you will, and just jot down some things that might be helpful to you. Well, this fellow by the name of Benedict struggled with sin. And so what he decided to do is make a coat or a cloak out of coarse animal hair just to inflict pain upon himself. Self-denial. So he lived in a cave with this rough shirt, and his meals were dropped down to him on a cord. He once, history says, threw himself into a briar patch and just wallowed around in there till he was bleeding all over in hopes that would help him with his struggle with sin. I hope you've not gone that far. Jovinian, the 5th century monk, taught that once you are baptized, you are no longer pursued by the devil. His opponent, Jerome, wrote him and said, "Hang on there, Jovi. Baptism does not drown the devil." You notice that? Once you got baptized, no matter what mode came up out of that baptismal pool, guess what? The devil was right there to follow you all the days of your life. Another 5th century saint said this, "Run." And by the way, that's a good initial response to sin. Run from it. Here's what he said, run. And when running doesn't work, turn and show a bold face at temptation. Stare it down. Hack at it with the Spirit's sword. Suffocate it, stifle it as David suffocated the bear. Put it in a bottle like a scorpion. Give it no air. Soon it will die of itself for lack of nurturing. Now, I'm going to give him at least a B+ on that. There is something to be said about handling forcibly those charges that come, the temptations. Don't bring it close to you and snuggle with temptation like you would a big fat cat in front of the fire. Don't do that. Run from it, avoid it, flee from it. The Bible tells us that. But there is a insistence about, have you noticed that? There is a persistence about temptation. It keeps coming at you. No person has ever found a place or circumstance where he or she is safe from temptation. You ought not kindle it. Some people wonder why they always have a fever, a low-grade spiritual fever. It's because they're always feeding the fires of lust. First of all, there's a preservational force of a contented heart. Look at Matthew chapter, and we'll hurry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry or hungered. And then the tempter came and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You need to be inscripturated as a believer. Learn, parents, help your children to learn good Bible verses that they're to plant and memorize and use. The Son of God himself came back at the devil with Scripture. But I want to share three preservational forces when it comes to temptation. The preservational force of a contented heart. A contented heart. Jesus did not go into isolation to escape testing. He went there knowing that he would be tested by the devil and spent 40 days fasting and praying in the wilderness. He was preparing his heart. This is the preemptive strike when it comes to facing temptation, no matter what it is, no matter what it is that's your greatest temptation, no matter what it is your age or stage of life. All of us could say, well, my three greatest temptations are. But no matter what it is, understand that the first strategy for overcoming is a prepared heart. And what I mean by that is come to the Lord. He knew the devil was coming at him. And it wasn't the first day. He fasted 40 days to the place where he was past that point of, I don't want food anymore. He was almost to the point of starvation. His whole body longed for something to eat. And the Bible is clear that in the first temptation, the fall of Adam and Eve in the most idyllic of situations, the humans in the garden, Adam and Eve fell in the most privileged place in all the world. And now we see the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who comes, and in the worst places, just a little bit west of the Dead Sea, the most vacant and really lonely place almost in the world, some people have said. Here Jesus prepares his heart for temptation. Quit walking into temptation without a prepared heart. And here's what I mean by that. He spent hours seeking to know and to be submissive to the Father's will for him. We need to understand that no place is safe from the snares of the evil one. No heart is safe that isn't prepared for the struggle. And this preservational force of contentment follows, of course, the understanding, the assumption that your heart is ready. You've taken the belt of truth. You've taken the shield of faith. You're truly born again. Perhaps you're here this morning. I just struggle all the time. And you don't know for sure that you're saved. The helmet of salvation, your feet shod with the knowledge and preparation of the gospel. These things are assumed when we fight the devil. But here is in testing, there is this wonderful need to be contented with the will of God and the person of God. In testing, this is huge now. It's important that we win over temptation by a soul satisfied with God and His will for our lives. When the devil came to Eve in the first time, when men fell, Adam and Eve fell in the garden, what was the first strategy of the devil? Is God really the kind of God that in this place would actually plant two trees that would make you choose to say no to sin and self? What kind of God would put two trees with good fruit on them that look good and taste good and tell you, no, you can't touch those or you can't eat of those? And so the devil, who hasn't changed in all these years, comes to the Son of God. This is really Eden revisited. After 40 days of fasting, in the peak of his hunger, the devil says, since you are God, he knows that this is the Son of God, you have every right to make bread. Bake some bread. Satisfy the flesh. Do it. You have every right to do it. You deserve it. Obviously, your father, here it is. Here's the subtext. Obviously, your father isn't providing for you. What sort of father would it be that would leave you all alone in the wilderness? What sort of loving father would cause you to be born in a stable, cause you to be raised by peasants, poor folks, cause you to shiver here in this dark wilderness for 40 days without attending you with an angel, some kind of food? What kind of a father is this? And every day that Jesus was out there, he was saying, God, Father God, teach me to love your will. You've given me a mission to come to seek and to save the lost, to go to the cross. Lord, give me a contentment with your will. Discontentment with the person and provision of God opens the door for every sinful failure. You know that? There's a theological truth that temptation, the key to temptation and falling to it over and over again, is a discontentment with God. God, you're not enough. Your mission is too hard. Secondly, there's the preservational force of patience. The Bible doesn't specify how they traveled, but after all, it was God and the devil. I'm sure they had means to travel. Davis Bell showed me his wonderful drone yesterday. He took it up above the church and circled. He didn't get in it, but he took the drone up, circled the cupola, the steeple of our church. Has a camera on it. It's amazing. I asked him if one day that we could just travel in those things, just get up and get across Atlanta without the traffic. Amen. Wouldn't that be great? The Bible doesn't say how they traveled, but they went from the wilderness. Where did they go? To a portico, a steeple, a tower near the temple. And there the devil took him to this high tower. Some say it was 450 feet above ground. And the devil whispered to him, why don't you just jump? And the Bible, now that the Lord had used Scripture, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So the devil's into this thing now. He says, well, let me use some Scripture with you. Doesn't the Bible say that the angels will attend your fall and keep you from falling? Now, I don't know what you're thinking. As I was studying this passage, I said, there's nothing in that particular temptation that would be pleasing to me. I mean, think about this. You're up here 450 feet in the air, and somebody whispers, why don't you just jump? I had to get out some big fat commentaries on this one, as I didn't understand what in the world would be a temptation about jumping 450 feet and hoping that some angel would catch you. I'm going to just admit to you maybe it's just me, but every time I get into a really high building without a lot of protection, we went to the Eiffel Tower there in Paris, and I'll tell you what, I'm glued against the wall. Everybody else says, oh, look at this, Pastor, come take a picture of this. I'm against the wall saying, no, I don't want to get any closer to that railing. Because I don't know, I'm just weird. But there's a little voice, anytime I get real close, even this, when I get real close to edges, there's a voice that says, jump. I don't know what that voice is. I don't know who that is. I love the story about this guy this girl that falls off the big ship, the ocean liner, you know, and of course, immediately this guy, about 75, jumps over and saves her, and they hold a big dinner for him, right? And they're so proud of him for being the first responder to jump out and save this girl. And he gets up, his turn to the microphone, and he says, I've just got one question. Who pushed me? Why would the devil say to the Lord, standing 450 feet above the ground, or whatever it was, jump and the angels will catch you? I've talked about the preservational force of contentment. We're going to talk about the preservational force of patience. There had been many would-be messiahs, some of these charlatans who claimed to be messiahs, who did great sensational things in order to get a following. And the devil knew that the plan of God was not that Jesus would come and just establish this great popular following. He knew that there was a price for sin that had to be paid. But oh, here right at the most sacred place in the world, the center of the apple of his eye, the temple, he talked to Jesus and whispered, if you just jump, you know the angels will catch you and everybody will be so amazed, they will know that you're the Messiah. Go ahead and jump. No one else. Others had tried it, but they didn't land so successfully. It was the end of their run. And so he says, why don't you just jump and prove to the world that you are who you say you are? And Jesus said, no. It's not the right time, is it? Do you know that when you fall to sin, you step over this ledge that says, I don't want to trust God's will for my life. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I want to be known as someone who's powerful. And certainly it was a temptation for the Lord to be established immediately at the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah. But he had a job to do, didn't he? And so he whispers, settle it, Jesus, in this holy place. If you are God, why not a grand entrance? Why not a swan dive into a glorious landing? Prove that you're God. Every time you use a TV program to fantasize about a relationship that is immoral or inappropriate, you steal from a future joy. Teens, every time you take advantage of a peek or a look at a lewd image, a seductive image, you steal from a future joy. The Lord says, I endure the pain for the joy that is set before me. Don't you steal from God's plan and God's purpose and God's will by diving in to some scheme of the devil. He endured the pain. The devil whispers, you can have it all. You can have it all now. Why not jump off this building? Preservational force of contentment, the preservational force of waiting on God's will. Finally, the preservational force of true worship. And so we get to the third, verse 8. The devil takes him to a high mountain. We don't know where or which mountain it was, but from this view, All the kingdoms then of the world could be seen perhaps in prospect as well. There was Rome, of course. There was the land of Israel. There was Egypt and other great nations in power then, all those that would come. And the created devil takes to the creator of it all, the King of Kings, this tall mountain, shows him the empires of the world. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Isaiah 40 tells us all the nations of the world are as dust in the balance. Jesus was not at all enticed by this preposterous offer. Listen, if you just worship me, all these kingdoms will be yours. They were already his. And being the popular leader of all these kingdoms in the mind of the devil meant that you could force your people to work, as many kings did, you could force your people to worship you. Jesus didn't come to force us to worship him, but I'm going to tell you something. There's a great key in overcoming temptation, and that's understanding there's the preservational force of true worship. When you come to the place where you love God more than anything and anyone else, saying no to temptation will not be as difficult. When you invest your time in building that relationship of adoration and thanksgiving and just the gratitude for who God is, and you build that relationship, there is something strong about that. A preacher was seated, he was a young preacher, by this lovely girl on the airplane, and they were flying back home, and they got to talking, got to know each other a little bit, and he realized that soon as they talked, this girl was looking for a friend who might be able to be a stay over the night type of friend. And finally, he just interrupted her and said, "Listen, I've got to tell you something. I'm married, and not only am I married, I'm glad that I'm married. And we might be able to get away with some kind of encounter like this, some one-night stand, and no one would ever know. But I want to tell you something. I would know. And God, the greatest friend that I would ever hope to have, would know. And I can't, it's not that I won't, I can't sin against him. And I can't sin against my wife, even though it would be done in secrecy." And her eyes got real big and says, "What kind of Christian are you? I want to know. I don't ever meet that kind of religious person." The Lord knew that worship is what drives us. The devil wants to be worshiped, and he thinks that worship comes by forcing others by means of your own power. All these kingdoms could be yours, and you could be worshiped. And the Lord says, "No, I'm not looking for that kind of worship. You should worship the Lord your God, and him only you should serve. And this worship that we give to the Lord comes from a pure heart and clean hands." Some of you are trying to worship the Lord with a heart full of corruption and sin. The Lord says, "You got to choose. You got to love me because I first loved you." And the greatest expression of love that ought to elicit from us adoration and worship is the cross. As we understand that God loved us that much in order that he might redeem us from sin. And grace is not this thing where we just say, "Lord, I presume upon your grace. I'm going to sin because you're going to forgive me." No, the grace of God, Titus 2:11, has appeared, teaching us that we have to deny worldly lusts and look forward to the greatest attraction of all, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true worship. And that ought to save me from many dangerous and risky decisions to sin. The preservational force of a heart that's contented. The preservational force of a heart that's patient, waiting on God's will and timing. How many of you that are married would raise your hand and say it's worth it to wait for the right one? Most of you, amen. Preservational force of true worship. "Lord, I've invested, and you've invested in me, your life and blood, and I want to invest in this relationship and truly worship you. Keep me pure for your work and yourself. I give myself to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you have called us to be clean. Lord, I pray that as we close the service today, you would help us to be honest with you. Just a moment, we'll sing a song of invitation, but I just want to ask you, as your heads are bowed and you're spending a moment before the Lord, how are you doing with the battle, the struggle of sin? It's intense, isn't it? It's universal. Every sinner struggles with sin. Have you come to the place where you've decided that you're going to submit to God and resist the devil? Are you always tripping over the same thing, same sin? Maybe by the lifted hand you'd say, pray for me in this struggle that I would know true victory, contentment of the will and the person of God, patience to wait for the will of God, and then, of course, the spirit of true adoration that drives me far from an evil taskmaster called the devil who wants to crush me and destroy me to one who loves me and gave his life for me. I want to learn what it is to truly worship him.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lorne Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you.